Peter's first epistle, chapter 2, the first 10 verses. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom, coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. May God bless to us that reading from his holy word. The last time we were continuing with the thoughts of the church militant. The church is but a part, one saw, of the kingdom of God. And as part of that kingdom, she stands opposed to the kingdom of darkness. And the kingdom of darkness is opposed to her. This is inevitable because there was an enmity which was put there between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, put there by God himself away back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Well, as ambassadors of our King in an alien scene, we, the church, are commissioned to teach with royal authority all the truth pertaining to that kingdom. Note here, it is all truth, and it all pertains to the kingdom. It is not just that which Arminians have singled out as being the gospel or evangelistic, and neither is it that which dispensationals have carved out just the church. No, no. A few weeks ago, one quoted 10 or a dozen scriptures from the Acts of the Apostles and the church epistles showing that in early church days, this was so. This is how they viewed it. We read that they taught all the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and it was the church which did that. Later, as we come to the outworkings of these things at a local level, we shall see that freelance evangelism, freelance preachers, society work, is all isolated and divorced from a biblical church. That is an invention of man. It is very interesting to learn from history how and why society work commenced, when it commenced, and the prevailing beliefs which were held at the time of their commencement. But this will come later. There's much spade work to be done before we come to these things in detail. Now, we closed last time by briefly surveying the church as we see her. That is, with the natural eye, with natural perception today. Litter, rubble, scaffolding, noisy machinery, shouting, often crude laborers, and all the rubbish and untidiness which seems to be characteristic of a building site. Well, can this really be an actual picture of the true Zion? Has the glory departed to this degree? No, beloved. Never. It is true, oh, it is sadly, it is tragically true, of much that one sees in churches local, but not of God's one true church. That church goes on by the power of the Holy Spirit, as without noise of chisel or hammer, the elect are called. She is all fair, says the scripture. There is not a spot in her. With sovereign accuracy, with divine precision, the Holy Spirit gathers out of nature's quarry stones already chosen, already redeemed, and each one is effectually called of the Holy Ghost. And each one fits perfectly into its place at the right time in the construction of the building. Not only at the right place, but it's selected at the right time to fit right into a specific niche. Don't make no mistake about it, friends. There is divine accuracy. There is divine precision in your salvation and in mine. Called to the kingdom for such a time as this. A unique person for a unique place. And so as it's fitly framed together, the church of the living God, it groweth. And it groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. It groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. Oh, beloved, never let us be pessimistic. The counsel of our God stands. He is never thwarted. He is never hindered. Then let us be in alignment with His will. With His will. Work according to His design. For here alone is true success. Here alone is true success. Oh, join not the ranks of the scaffolding erectors. Don't seek to drive a machine in the gimmicks of modern evangelism. But keep in harmony with the scripture. Then we're in harmony with the great master builder. The building's going on all right. It is growing according to the plan, and it is growing according to the speed that God intended before time began. And it groweth, I repeat, into a holy temple. It groweth a holy temple. And on this I want us to dwell for a while. And also to get firmly fixed in our minds that every clod which we are forking over now in this the spade work of our study, every clod which we fork over has a bearing upon the application which we shall make when we come more specifically to the local aspect of the church. And so it's necessary to do this, and it's necessary that we register it all. The church, that is, in its universal aspect, groweth into a holy temple. Now at this point, I'm going to refer to the historic creeds. And I make no apology for doing this. As a young man, I frequently used to hear such remarks as, "We do not want creeds. We don't want statements of belief and affirmations of faith. We have the Word of God. We have the New Testament. We must never add to that Word, etc., etc. Well, of course not. But I wonder, in fact, I secretly feel that if some who had said these things had really got down to discover what the creeds were all about and why they were written, we should not have the muddle and the errors which beset the church today. For men at those periods in history when those doctrinal statements were written down, they did it for a purpose, because they were beset with men who were tampering with divine truth. And so they set down in writing that which they did believe and how they interpreted the Scriptures. It's a nonsense to say, well, we have the New Testament. Of course we have. So have the Jehovah's Witnesses. They all have. They've all got the New Testament. We want to know how men interpret that. Generally speaking, the extremist in evangelicalism who refused the creeds and used to criticize and speak disparagingly of them are the very ones today who you will see carrying Bibles under their arms which are contaminated with ancient manuscripts. Carrying Bibles which are actually contaminated with Arianism. Now, church history plays a vital part in the maintenance of truth. Of that I am convinced. It plays a vital part. When were the creeds written? Why were they written? Now, take the Nicene Creed as an example. It was written in A.D. 325. And why was it written? Because at that period, there was a denial of the three persons within the Godhead. Now, Unitarianism is not a new thing. It goes right back to that period. And those creeds were set out, the Nicene Creed was, to defend the truth of God and to expose the error of Arius. The teaching of Arius concerning the person of Christ, that which affected his essential deity, came in at that period. Hence, men of God wrote that wonderful document emphasizing categorically the scriptural teaching concerning the Trinity. And we might note here that Unitarianism was actually born in those early centuries, as well as the manuscripts of Holy Scripture were grossly corrupted at that period. All these things are not new. Maybe a new translation which people carry, but that new translation contains an old error. We need to know these things. And also those majestic statements concerning our Lord's eternal sonship, which was written specifically to refute the teaching of Arius. How does it read? We believe, these men said, and they did believe it. We believe in one God, not three gods. They believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Jesus Christ, the Word of God, true God from true God, of the same essence with the Father, light from light, life from life, the only begotten Son, the firstborn of every creature, begotten of God the Father before all ages, through whom all things were made, who for our sakes and for our salvation took flesh, lived amongst men, suffered, died, rose again on the third day, ascended unto the Father, will come again in glory to judge the quick and the dead. We believe also in one Holy Ghost. I say, is this adding to Scripture? It is but affirming the truth of Scripture. And they were written for a purpose. But it's not on the Nicene Creed, rather is it upon the Apostles' Creed, which I want to draw particular attention to for a few moments. It's termed the Apostles' Creed. Well, it was not written by the Apostles. Of course not. These creeds are not inspired. That which the Apostles wrote was inspired. It's not written by the apostles, but it was written in very early church days by men of God who were confronted with growing error and with stubborn heretics. And so they wrote down in magnificent language the truths for which the apostles stood and for which most of them died. And contained in that historic writing are these two phrases, which I want to dwell upon particularly, the Holy Catholic Church and the Communion of Saints. For one may ask, is this truly biblical? The Holy Catholic Church, the Communion of Saints, is it truly scriptural? Indeed it is. Being true doctrine, it is bound to tie in with Scripture. What did we read this evening? In 1 Peter 2, verse 9, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, Peter is speaking here in this chapter to the church. He's speaking to the church as we know it in the New Testament sense, in our day and age. Therefore, he's speaking to us in the 20th century, just as he spoke to those in the first century AD, and in which the scriptures have been applicable to the church right down through history to the present day. So he's speaking to the church in the New Testament sense. And first he speaks of our election. Well, of course, because that's where it all begins. He speaks of our election. And then he speaks of our priesthood through regeneration, which has brought us into a vital relationship with God, so that we can come boldly right into the very presence of God. We are priests. We have access to God. And then he speaks of a holy nation. And then he refers to the kingdom, once in darkness, now in light. And the office of ambassador, which we were seeing last week, the office of ambassador is also inferred here, that we should show forth the praises. We're in a kingdom to which we do not belong. We represent a kingdom to which we do belong. We're of the kingdom of light. We're in the kingdom of darkness. And this is what's referred to. It's the work of the ambassador. That's what's inferred, to show forth the praises. Now then, the church is here stated to be a holy nation. But, you see, it's a nation within the kingdom. It's a nation within a kingdom. A holy nation. Holy. Is she? Indeed she is. Indeed she is. But how? In what sense do we say that she is holy? And this is where we tie in with past studies. She is holy by virtue of the mediatorial righteousness of Christ. She's clothed in his spotless robe. That which he wrought in his office as mediator when he lived here amongst men, his spotless life. He did no sin. He knew no sin. In him there was no sin. He was holy. He was harmless. He was undefiled. He was separate from sinners. He perfectly fulfilled the law. And as one who had kept the commandments, so he clothes every one of his redeemed children in that spotless raiment. So that in the coming day, every one will pass through the gates of the city. Why? Because they've kept the commandments. No other goes through. But we didn't do it. He kept it for us. And he clothed us in that perfect righteousness. And so the church is holy. Because of his mediatorial righteousness, you see, surety and debtor, coming back to our studies of the atonement again. The surety and debtor are one. The surety took over the whole of the debt. He discharged it. He set us free, yes, but he clothed it. He justified us. Just as if we'd never incurred a debt. Holy. This is why the church is accounted holy before God. But there is another aspect. According to Holy Scripture, any person, or for that matter, anything that is taken out of the world and set aside for the glory of God is holy. For example, the tabernacle, which we've been studying over many months, the tabernacle, together with all its furniture and all its fittings, was holy. They were holy vessels. Why? Because they were set apart for God. They were for no other use. They were set apart. They were holy. So also were the priests who ministered. And so in this sense, the church is holy. In this sense, that she is set apart. Every member is taken out of the world and set apart for God and consecrated to God. Further still, the true church consists only of true born-again men and women. True believers and true believers only. Again, I say in passing, we shall come to this at a later date. But no church, no local church should knowingly admit an unbeliever into full membership or fellowship. No, the church is holy in this sense, that only those that are set apart by God, that are truly born of his Holy Spirit, are members. And so a local church is seen to be holy in that unbelievers are excluded. Oh, they're not excluded from her gatherings, indeed not. But from membership. Now this does not mean that outwardly the church is perfect. Indeed she is not. Alas, is it not evident? Neither does it mean that any of her members are perfect. There is no such thing, one has said it many, many times, as sinless perfection on earth. The redeemed child of God, yes, he's justified, cleansed from all sin and clothed in the righteousness of Christ, as far as God is concerned, and as far as our eternal future is concerned. But we still have the old nature. We're still in the flesh. The old man warreth with the new. The old nature is antagonistic against the spiritual, and oft times, do we fail? The old nature gets the advantage. This is why there was a spirit of confession in our prayer meeting this evening, because one and another was conscious of this. It doesn't interfere. It doesn't affect our eternal relationship. does affect our communion here on earth. It will not affect our eternal future. Justification, one has said many times, and sanctification are two separate things, but they can never be divorced. If there is no sanctification, then don't let anyone ever talk of justification. It's a myth. If there is justification, sanctification will be seen as an ongoing thing. You see, it does not mean that we shall be seen as being perfect. But having the life of Christ imparted to us and the Holy Spirit indwelling us, the 22nd verse of Romans chapter 7 is true of us. And this is what it says. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Now you see, the unregenerate man and woman, they don't rejoice in the law of God. The law of God condemns them. They shun it, they don't want to hear. Once a person is born of God's Holy Spirit and has a new nature within, that person delights in the law of God. After that inward man, that new nature. And I say again, in principle, as regards justification, we are perfect. And what is more, the beginnings of perfect obedience have been implanted. For now, by God's grace, to live in sin is out of the question. We don't want it. We've been taken out of the world. The things which we once enjoyed, they attract us no longer. We have no desire for these things. We are no longer the servants of sin, says Paul in Romans 6 and verse 17. We are no longer servants. We don't want to serve that. We've been delivered from it. But there is a difference, for the scripture speaks of the dog returning to its vomit. Now why? Because it's a dog. Now that dog might show a desire for a better standard of living. That dog might be well house trained. That dog may almost live as the family. But let that dog have an upset, and that dog will go and return to its vomit. Why? But it lies on the hearth rug in the drawing room. It may do. There's a dog. That's why dogs must not be brought into the church. The scripture speaks of the sow, returning to her wallowing in the mire. You can look at a sow bedded down with straw. She's spotlessly white, beautifully clean. Then the hot weather comes, and there's a slurry pit just outside the yard. And that sow will immediately go when the weather's hot, and it'll wallow in that mire. Why? Because it's a sow. It still loves the filth. When the occasion arises, it'll return to it. Child of God, a person that is truly born of God's Holy Spirit, will never go back and wallow in the mire of this world. Oh, they may stumble. They may fall. They may backslide. I've said before, I'll say again, there is no more miserable creature upon earth than a true child of God that's fallen in sin. Go to the experience of David. Many are the examples of the saints that have been ensnared by the adversary, and they've tripped, they've fallen upon the Christian pathway. The Spirit of God has allowed us to eavesdrop in their petitions, as they pour out their hearts before God in absolute brokenness and contrition. They've fallen in the mire, but my, they're unhappy. They want to get back again. You see, they have the beginnings of perfect obedience there. And so, whilst there is not perfection amongst Christians, they do not serve sin. The old nature has been taken, as a new nature has been implanted, rather. The old nature may be there, but the new nature is to take precedence. And if they should stumble, they want to get back into the true spiritual environment. Yes, what do we read in John's first epistle, chapter 3, in verse 9? Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. That is, he does not habitually live in sin. He doesn't do it. His seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. He cannot live in the mire, though he may stumble. He cannot live there. Yes, the church is holy in this sense. And this is the truth of practical sanctification again. It's dovetailing in, you see. We might term this, in connection with this study, progressive holiness. You see, the church is a holy nation. She's got higher aspirations. She's holy. She's pressing toward the mark. She's running with patience the race. Progressive holiness. The church, and perhaps this is more at the local level, must ever be digging and delving more deeply into the truth of God's word, remembering that we are sanctified through the truth. We are sanctified through the truth. And the new nature is thus nurtured. The ways of holiness are clearly set before us, and so we must continually be searching the scriptures. That which is the path of holiness, and having discovered it, the Lord's voice saying to us, this is the way, walk ye in it. And so this is the progressive ongoing holiness, progression in the path of holiness, progressive sanctification. It's through the truth. And it is God's word which is the truth, according to John 17 and verse 17. And as truth is revealed, even if hitherto we have had other thoughts, those preconceived notions must go. And truth must stand. This is why a church is never reformed. It never will be. But it must ever be reforming. Because there will ever be fresh facets of truth. It's not only true of the church, it's true of the individual. Because a church is made up of individuals. And so preconceived notions, although we may have held them as being the truth, but when we discover that it was not the truth, then they must immediately be abandoned. This is the curse of denominationalism. Do we not know it in this place? We held preconceived notions. We held them as being the truth. Thank God for grace which was given to us when we saw that it was not the truth. We left it. Is it not in this way and in this way only, beloved, that we progress in holiness? Because if we turn our eyes against the truth and we say, no, this has been our tradition, we're going to stick to it. We're not going to be made look fools in the eyes of other believers. We're going to stick to that which we always have held. There's no progress there. Such people stagnate. Furthermore, when they stagnate, they dry up. As one has said before, you can only keep on a bicycle as long as you keep moving. And the minute you stop pedaling, you fall off. And that's what's happened today amongst so many denominations and so many Christians. They've shut their eyes to the truth, to hold on to tradition. Yes, the church is a holy church. The Apostles' Creed also speaks of the communion of saints. The communion of saints. Now this was highly necessary in those early days, especially under Constantine. I said we should be referring to him oft times, and so we shall. In that age, everyone was joining the church. It was the in thing. And anybody and everybody became church members. Again, I say, the church is a communion or a fellowship of believers and believers only. Although outwardly, every believer may not appear what they should be, it is sadly true that none of us are what we should be. The Corinthians weren't. Indeed, they were not. They were a very poor sample of Christians. But although they had not progressed much at that stage when the apostle was writing to them, nevertheless, they were truly born again. They were born of God's Holy Spirit. Hence, the apostle Paul writes to them in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 2, and he says, unto the church of which is at Corinth, and to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. And then in his second letter, chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in Achaia. The true church. All the saints. Everywhere. The true church is the community of the redeemed. It's the community of the redeemed. No unbelievers are amongst her ranks. They may pretend they are. If they're not sanctified, not redeemed, they're not among the ranks. The community of the redeemed, the true church, is not a mixed multitude. The church universal, the church which Christ builds, the true church, all are born of his Holy Spirit. If not, they're not in the church. They may be church members local, but they're not in the church. Must be born of his Holy Spirit. Alas, there are many in the churches of the world who are not in the true church of Jesus Christ. Hence, Paul writes to those Corinthians again in his second epistle, chapter 13 and verse 5, and he says, because of this, because there are many that have become members of a local church, but they're not in the true church, they're not truly redeemed. Because of it, he said, examine yourselves. Whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Examine yourselves. Have you ever come to a true knowledge of Jesus Christ and entered into a full experience of his great salvation and have the assurance that your sins are forever put away? You're covered by the blood of Christ. You're born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. So examine yourself, in case you're still a reprobate. Now what the true church is, the local church should be. And another point must also be made. If a person is born again, therefore that person is in the true church, is in the church universal, he's redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. He's sanctified. He forms part of that holy nation. If that is so, then that person should be in membership in a local church. Indeed, they should. That is, of course, if there is a local church soundly based upon scriptural principles. You don't go and join any church. But if there is a church which is soundly based upon scriptural principles, which can be attended. This is not nearly as difficult now as it would have been 50 years ago. As I've said many times, there were those that used to walk 4 or 5 miles each way, twice every Lord's Day. That's an hour and a quarter to an hour and a half's walk. So what's an hour and a half's car ride today? It's nothing. And if a person is in the true church, they should seek fellowship in a local church. It is a tragedy that there are true Christians. Yes, there are true Christians who regularly sit in places of worship, and yet they're not members. They're not members. And this is wrong. This is very wrong. A local church, in its true sense, is a communion of saints. And a believer should be within such communion. God setteth the solitary in families. The New Testament does not envisage loners, those that are outside of church membership. It's not envisaged. This we shall see in great detail later. God setteth the solitary in families. However, much more of this will come out when we come to the question of church membership. The Word of God clearly states it. Historical Christianity affirms it in all her creeds. And we in our day, by God's grace and help, say Amen and stand by the truth that the church is the communion of saints, the communion of saints. The church is not wheat and tares. That may be a Presbyterian view. It's not ours. It's not the view of Scripture. The Lord clearly interprets this himself. He says the field where the wheat and tares grow is the world. It's not the church. We don't have tares in the church. I was going on this evening to the Catholicity of the church. For she is not only holy, but, says the creed, she is the holy Catholic Church. Now, why did those early Christians state that? Why did they state it? What does the Bible say about it being a Catholic Church? Should it have a place in our vocabulary, in our theological vocabulary? Well, time does not allow us to go further into that today. Here we will break off. May the Holy Spirit write these things upon all our hearts and give us grace and help to put them into practice for God's glory. Amen. Amen. We close by singing hymn number 354. 354. How beautiful the sight of brethren who agree in friendship to unite in bonds of charity. 'Tis like the precious ointment shed o'er all his robes from Aaron's head. A paraphrase of Psalm 133. God of peace, sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.